This is our second to last sermon in this particular series. I call it a series because 9 through 11 is its own thing. It almost seems, if you were to look at the book of Romans, it almost seems like Paul, you know, he somehow, this chapter 9 through 11 just kind of slipped into the book. And it's like, how did this get here? Where did this come from? Because we go from this peak of Romans chapter 8, this amazing, you know, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, you know, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things made, nor things, present, nor things to come. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And, you know, passages in there like there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And all this stuff that's just like victory, and there's this assuredness, there's this strength in our salvation. And it's assured through Jesus. And then, you know, you got your Romans chapter 12, which starts off, you know, talking about, you know, that the being living sacrifices. And then talking about the church and the body and the community and how we're all fit together to do different things and yet working together. And there's this incredible truth. But then between that, you have chapters 9 through 11, which seem like out of place until you understand that 9 through 11 is actually the backbone of the book of Romans. You can't have the book of Romans because without it, our faith is a house of cards without Romans chapters 9 through 11. And it's because Romans chapters 9 through 11 talk about the sovereignty of God, that God has a plan, that he is the one that is fully in charge, and that he is fulfilling his plan in every means possible, doing what he needs to do in order to bring us to salvation, in order to keep us in the faith, and that without that, it's a house of cards. Kaylee, the other day, she was doing stop motion. I said, you know, why don't you do a stop motion with cards? So she said, teach me how to build a house of cards. So I made one about this high, and it fell. And then she got doing it. I noticed she kept at it for all of, like, 2 minutes. And she was just done. You know, it's hard to build a house of cards. And that's what the book of Romans would be without chapters 9 through 11. Why? Because there's this missing piece. When you look at the whole book, you read through the Old Testament. Our church is reading through the Old Testament. I think that there's maybe 60, 70% of the people in our church read the Bible every single day. And I want it to be 100%. And I will not stop hounding people until 100% of our church is reading the Bible every single day because it's our daily bread. And because you're reading the Bible every day, you have questions. Because you look through and you're reading this and you're like, God's made this covenant with Israel. And this covenant is an everlasting covenant. And then we get to the New Testament and we realize it's the Gentiles who en masse come in and the Jews reject Jesus. And today we see a largely Gentile church. And it's like, okay, we started with the Jews. Are we done with the Jews now? And if God is done with the Jews, then that means that our covenant is on, what do you say, tenuous ground? It's a house of cards. It cannot stand. And so Paul takes 3 chapters to tell us that God has this plan, and it's a mystery. And it's not a mystery as in, like, you know, Scooby-Doo type mystery. This is a mystery that when you hear mystery in the New Testament, what it's talking about is it's saying that God has done something that, you know, it's been revealed in the past. We've seen glimpses of it, but God is giving us a special insight and revelation into what he's done. And a lot of times, these things are hard for us to understand. They're hard for us to grab hold of. They're hard to conceive. And the thing that Paul says is hard to understand is that God has a covenant people. He gave an everlasting covenant with them. That those covenant now people, when Jesus came up, who was their promised Messiah, they hardened their hearts towards him and rejected him. And on top of that, God then in turn hardened their hearts. So now we have double hardened hearts on the Jewish people, and the Jewish people seem to have at this time and surely have they have been for a time set aside. God still has a purpose and a plan for them. But God is now working, he opened the doors to the Gentile nations, which is all of us, and we are coming into the kingdom, and God is going to use us to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, and when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. And you can read it 1,000 times over in whatever version, or, you know, read it in the Greek. I don't care how you read it. You can read it over and over again, and you're going to get the same message. He is not saying here that the church has replaced Israel. He is saying that we are grafted into this tree that has existed. We are grafted. There isn't two trees. There's not a salvation for the Jews and the salvation for the Gentiles. But we, a wild olive branch, have been grafted in. And so he's summing this all up. And he's saying in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant. So the title of this message is Don't Be Ignorant. Last week was How Not to Stink. Today is Don't Be Ignorant. We just want you to have memorable titles here. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, and then he quotes from the prophets. He says, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what I want to focus on today is there's a covenant here that he has promised that he would take away their sins. And this covenant is the new covenant. It is the covenant through Jesus Christ. It is the covenant by which the Jews need to enter into the kingdom of God. It is the plan that God always had for the Jewish people. And so this is what we're looking at today. And the reason why is we don't need to be ignorant of this because it's in here. It's in the book. And some of you, as you're reading through this book, reading through the Old Testament, the Word of God, you're seeing things in here. You're seeing little glimpses and pictures of covenants, and you're hearing about the covenant. And sometimes you see covenants between people happening in the Old Testament. Sometimes you see covenants happening, unfolding between God and man, the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Remember that animals are cut in half, and God, he puts Abraham to sleep. In other words, it's like usually covenants between two people. God says, I'm going to swear by myself on this one, Abraham, because there's no one greater. I love that. There's no one greater. And so he puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and he is the one who makes a covenant with himself. And therefore, his covenant's an everlasting covenant. It is sure. And so all through the Old Testament, we see this. And I'm going to talk about this. I talked about this, I think it was in 2010. So this is 9-ish years ago. How many of you here were nine years ago? Okay, so some of you will remember this because it's a very clear message, but it's a good reminder. And so this is the sum of the steps that are in the covenant, and I'm going to go through those with you. First of all, when you see cutting covenant, a lot of times in the Word of God, when you see that they cut covenant and you see some of these steps, a lot of times most of the steps are all in there. You just don't see them all. So a lot of times it'll mention one or two things, but it doesn't go through all the pieces of the covenant. Sometimes it's only a few of the pieces of the covenant, but there are some basics, some essentials. And the reason you need to know this is because when you're reading about your relationship with Jesus Christ, it is based on these covenants. Okay? So in other words, the significance that we find in the Old Testament covenants come into play in the fact that Jesus made a covenant with us, a blood covenant. Coats. We're going to look at some of those. And first of all, what they did is that they would exchange coats. Now, to the Hebrew person, your robe or your coat, it was your person. That's why it was such a controversy that Joseph received, you know, the rainbow, the technicolor, the multicolored coat. He received this coat that was, you know, like amazing. It was beautiful. It represented your person. And so the brothers, of course, they would be jealous because when people saw Joseph, they thought, wow, you know, he must be quite the person. Your coat represented your person. People would recognize you based on your coat. It was a very significant piece of outerwear. And so what they would do when they cut covenant, oftentimes they would exchange coats. You're giving yourself, you're giving a piece of yourself or yourself to the other person, and they're giving themselves to you, and they're actually combining their lives together in that sense. And the reason why this is so important is it says in Philippians 3:9 is that we are found in him, not having our own righteousness from God, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So when you take your garment is a garment of unrighteousness. It is as filthy rags. And what are you exchanging it for when you put your trust in Jesus Christ? You're exchanging it for the robe of righteousness. When I was a kid, I had, and this is no reversible coat. I had a reversible coat when I was a kid in the 90s, maybe 80s, I think, late 80s. And back then, it was a very expensive coat. It was kind of like a fluffy-looking thing, and it was made of this like really cool new type of material and everything. And I think I paid like close to $100, which back then was a lot of money. And everybody, you know, was like, "Wow, nice coat." Anyways, one day I was doing one of those teen things, right? I had a log, and there was a can of paint on the log, and I was there with my axe, and I was going to chop this can of paint in half, right? And I'm wearing my brand new coat. And my mom's cousin happened to be over, and I really didn't like this guy. I don't know what, you know, I don't know why exactly. I had some reasons. But anyways, I didn't like him very much. He comes outside, "Hey, what you doing?" And we go away. And one thing I didn't like is he had the same coat as me. And so he comes up to me, "Hey, what you doing?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm chopping a can of paint, obviously," right? And so I'm standing there, and I'm swinging. This is before I cut wood, so I'm missing, and he's like, you know, trying to coach me, and I'm just like wanting him to go away. And finally, I nailed it, and I hit that can, and it took off in the air. And miraculously, I never thought this through, right? It didn't spray me at all. I just, you know, and it took off towards him and just covered his coat. So he was mad. You know, he paid a lot of money for this coat, and he's like, "I'm going to tell your parents," and blah blah blah. And I'm like, blah, blah. And so, anyways, I said to him, I said, just reverse it. The coat's reversible. You know, you just reverse it. Wear it the other way around. Like, who cares? And anyways, the point is that this is exactly what the Pharisees did, is that they would take their coat of unrighteousness and they just flip it inside out. And they would hide all of the darkness and all the, and this is what Jesus said of them. He says on the outside, he says it's like a whitewashed tomb. It all looks good. He says, "You guys look all great when you're praying in the streets or when you're making sure they sound a trumpet when you give your offering. You know, you turn the volume on the POS machine up to 10, right? So people can hear the beeps, and you pressed a couple of random buttons to make it sound like extra zeros. You know, that's what they would do. They would make sure that people knew they were the biggest givers, the biggest prayers. They were the ones who were most dedicated. And they would, you know, do all these fancy things. But on the inside, it was full of rot, dead man's bones. And so what this is a picture of is that you don't have a reversible jacket. Jesus sees right through it, and he says, "Listen, don't try to mask it all with good works." He says, "Just give me your sin. Give me your pride. Give me your life. I'll take it from you." He says, "I give you my life. I give you my righteousness. I give you my coat. My robe of righteousness is yours." And so therefore, we come to this covenant with filthy rags. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The second thing that you would exchange is you would exchange your belts. And this is something that today we wouldn't understand. If I was to take my belt off right now, it wouldn't be a good scene, right? We use a belt to hold our pants up. Back then, they used their belt for much more than that. Their belt oftentimes would hold pieces of armor. If they had a bow or arrows or a sword or a shield, it would hold their armor. It would kind of hold everything together. And so what they would do is they would exchange belts, and it was a pledging of your strength and your protection. It says, "I will fight for you and you will fight for me." In essence, this is what Jesus did to us in giving us his belt of truth. We're encouraged in the book of Ephesians. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I give you my belt of truth." In other words, I will go to battle for you. You know, there's a psalm that says, this is how I fight my battles. You know, I fight my battles in this way. I fight my battles in trusting in Jesus to fight for me. He is now on my side. That's an awesome fact. You know, think for just a moment, the Lord of hosts. You ever hear the Lord of hosts and wonder what that means? It means it talks about the Lord of angel armies. That's what the hosts are. Think about the God of angel armies is on your side. He's going to fight for you when you pray, when you talk to the Father. That's an amazing thought. And so he is on your side. Third thing they would do is they would cut covenant. And that's where we get the word cutting covenant. When they cut covenant, they would literally take an animal and they would split it down the middle. and they would walk through the two sides of the animal that has been split down, and they would come and they would face each other, and they would say that, you know, so be it to me. If I break this covenant, let me be like this split animal, this animal that has died. And not on top of that, not only, you know, so be it to me that, you know, also I am dead. My old life is gone, and I begin a new life as a covenant person. I am in covenant with you. This is a new life in which our lives are joined together. And so they would cut covenant in this way. The fourth thing that they would do is they would raise their right arm and they would mix blood. And so they would put a cut on their arm or their hand, their palm, and they would take that and they would mix their blood together. Some of you, as kids, how many of you had a blood brother or blood sister when you were a kid? Anybody here? Right? And it lasted for how long, right? You made that blood covenant and then you went home and your mom found out and she broke that thing. Right? Like, no, you will not be. Don't you ever do that again. Do you know how many diseases you can get, right, and tell you off? But this was a significant thing in the Old Testament, is to take your blood, to mingle it together, and your blood then becomes one. With your eyes half closed, you would close your eyes with your closest friend, right, and you'd mix that blood together. But this was much more significant because this wasn't just picking, you know, a little pinprick, but it was actually a cutting, and it was a mingling of blood. Leviticus 17 tells us, for the life of the creature is in the blood. And therefore, when you mix your blood, you mix your lives together. Do you see the significance of this? You mix your lives together. And what you're saying is that the old nature is being put off, and you take on the nature of your blood brother. You know, Jesus took our sin from us, and he died for that sin. But we take on the nature, the person of Jesus Christ, through the blood covenant. The fifth thing they would do is they would exchange names. While they stood there with their blood intermingling, they would take a portion of the person's name. You ever see really long names in historical figures' names? You know, way back, they'd have these really long names. A lot of times, not all of them, but a lot of times, those names would signify some sort of covenant in which a person would take on a person's name, and then the other person would take on a portion of their name, and there would be a new identity. You're taking on a new identity. Names are so significant in the Old Testament, and that's why it's so awesome that we are now called children of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. And not only that, but Jesus took on a new name. Jesus, the Son of God, also became the Son of Man. And that is such a humbling thing, you know, and yet it brings glory to his Father. But yet it's humbling in the fact that God, in all his glory, came as a man. He came to this earth incarnate, and he offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins. In Philippians 2:9, it says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. He's given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't think we understand the significance of that. We have the name of Jesus Christ by which we can go to the Father. We come before the Father in the name of Jesus. And my daughter, when she was little, Kaylee, when she was defenseless, now she's older, she's got some defense mechanisms built in now. You know, right? But back then, she didn't have those. She didn't know she could use those claws of hers. But when she was little, she would get harassed by her older brothers, and they would tease her and tease her. And finally, she would come downstairs, and I'd hear the whole thing, and I'd be like, I know what's coming. She'd come downstairs. She said, Dad, she says, can you tell them that, you know? And I said, Kaylee, I give you, you know, permission to tell them that I said, just tell them I said it. And she'd go up there, and she says, Dad says, and she would say whatever Dad says, and it was done. Right? Because, you know, Dad was authority in the house, and it was over. And so she knew the authority of the name. And I think this is one of the most underestimated things within the church. You know, people end their prayers, they go, in Jesus' name, amen. And they don't think of the fact that they are, when God hears us pray in the name of the Son, it's as if the Son himself is asking of the Father. Think about that for a moment. Just think about the significance of that. It says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in time of need. God has given us open access to come before his throne of grace. What an awesome thing. And so we exchange names. And the sixth thing they would do is they would make a scar. It wouldn't just, you know, when you're a kid, you just prick your finger and, you know, mix blood, and it really wouldn't mix. But they would actually cut in order that when they mixed blood, that it would leave a scar. The point was to leave a scar, that you would want a scar. The scar was significant. The scar could give them a continual reminder. You know, we all have scars of different things. And guys, you know, they're always like, you know, proud of their scars, their war wounds, right? I remember standing around at the back of the church with John Harder and a couple other guys, and they're talking about their scars. And John's like, yeah, I wiped out on my dirt bike. And he shows his massive wound on his leg. And somebody else was like, yeah, you know, I crashed the quad. And he rolls up his sleeve, shows his scar. And then, so I felt kind of left out. And I had an open wound right then and there. So I showed them. I'm like, making tacos. Right? They kind of look at me like, seriously? I'm like, yeah. That's how I got that. But a scar tells a story, right? I still, to this day, have the scar from when Matt House held his paintball gun up to my arm at point blank and pulled the trigger, and it swelled up to the size of a golf ball. And I, you know, still can faintly see that to this day. And I remember the story. I remember the pain. I remember that situation. Why? I have a scar. The scars will remind you of things. And I love the, actually, Paul sent me this after the first service. I wish he would have sent it to me in the third service. But then it would have been kind of awkward if it was heresy. he sent this little poem that a friend sent him. And it says, I wonder why when Jesus stood arisen from the grave with arms outstretched and palms outright, his scars he chose to save. Did he not rise perfected, the perfected one, his sufferings in the past? So why the gash deep in his side when all his pain has passed? When John saw him in the vision clear, a freshly slaughtered lamb surrounded by the holy ones, it was no hologram. When Paul speaks of the beaten back and being left for dead, fighting beasts at Ephesus, wounds that hurt and bled, he speaks of all his wounds and scars as trophies on display. I wonder if the risen Paul had his scars on display. And so it's just a whole poem talking about scars and the significance of them. But the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, he still had the scars. God could have just healed those over, but those scars were meant to be there. Their scars will be there for all eternity as testimony of the glory of his grace. They're a testimony to the fact that he gave his life for us. In fact, a good illustration is a guy named Henry Stanley, who I don't know if you ever heard about him, but he explored Africa. He traveled through and did what nobody else could do. Nobody else could go through Africa because they didn't understand something that Henry Stanley understood. Every time he met a chieftain, instead of just having this constant battling, what he would do is he'd enter covenant with every chieftain. And so he would cut covenant so that by the time he was done traveling through Africa and he would meet a chieftain, he would show, and somebody would try to oppose him or try to fight him. All he had to do was raise up his arm and they would see 50 covenant scars. And it was almost in essence saying, hey, you know, you want to mess with me? You got to mess with my blood covenant brothers. And I love the fact that what we have is we have a heart that has a scar. See, in the Old Testament, the scar of the covenant was the circumcision. And I'm really glad they upgraded that one in the new covenant. I'm just thankful for that. It's better for evangelism. It's better for many things. But one of the things I love is that it's a scar on the heart. It's a heart that's been cut. You see, on the day of Pentecost, or the day where many people heard about the gospel, it says that they were cut to the heart. Our hearts are cut. Our hearts have a scar that says we have been changed. Our hearts have been cut with a scar that says we repented. We realize that we need a Savior. And we're cut to the heart, and we respond to the gospel, and we receive Jesus Christ, and we see his scars. And it's when we see, it's because he first loved us that we respond in the way that we do. And when the enemy tries to attack us, when Satan tries to come with accusations against you, you can show him your scar. And you can say to him, you want to mess with me? You got to mess with my covenant brother. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So yeah, no, we're not doing this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Romans 2:29, it says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Number seven is that they give covenant terms. And this is where they would stand before witnesses and they would give terms of their covenant. They would pretty much say, everything you have is mine. Everything I have is yours. It was literally, you know, sukasa is mikasa, y mikasa is sukasa. You know, it was back and forth. Your house is my house is your house. Everything I have is yours. And therefore, it was a sharing of resources. And I look at this and I'm so thankful that God entered a covenant with me. I had nothing to bring to the table. I had nothing to offer him. But he did it for his glory. He did it because he wanted to show the riches of his grace. He did it because he's a God of love. And he did it in such a way that just shows off that he shows his power to the entire universe. All the angels, all the hosts of heaven see that Jesus is an awesome, awesome God. And so when you're falling on hard times, if you had cut covenant with someone, you know, if I had cut covenant with Lawrence and we're blood brothers and I fall upon some hard times, I just, you know, turn to my brother Lawrence and I say, you know, hey, covenant brother, where's our bank book? Where's our checkbook? You know, because we are going to help each other. We're covenant brothers. We're in covenant. And think about this. You are in covenant with the God of the universe. And that's why it's so important. If you aren't reading the word of God every day, this word shows you the terms of the covenant. It shows you all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. It shows you all the blessings that God has bestowed upon you as his child. And it shows you how you are to fulfill your side of the covenant terms in faith and trust and living in a way that brings glory to his name. Without this, how do you know how to live? We need to learn from God's word how we are to live. It says that in Ephesians 1:4, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And just two more. We eat a memorial meal. It's number eight. So we have a dinner, and we at Sweets understand this eating thing. We sit down after, before church, we have muffins together on the first service, second service, we sit down, we have soup together, we eat together. But one of the most precious meal that we have together as a church is our communion meal. It is the sharing of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ through the wine and through the bread. It's a saying that we are remembering the covenant that Jesus Christ, it is our covenant meal. It is the meal that says, Jesus, you gave me your body. Your life is in me. You gave me your blood, your lifeblood. Your blood is in me. I have your person. You know, I have been given your person. That's an awesome thing. You know, and this is such an important thing for us to remember. And this is what they would do is they would sit down to bread and to wine. You know, wine, they say that in Genesis 49:11, it calls wine the blood of grapes. And so it's symbolic of the blood. And Jesus, this is his words. He says, John 6:53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, if you don't have this meal, if you don't have Jesus, his body and his blood, if you don't partake of him, you don't have his life. We need the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so every time we take part of communion, we remember that he's our life. He's our very life. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So we abide in him, and he abides in us. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Those are some awesome words. And finally, is the planting or the setting of a memorial. And you'll see throughout the Old Testament things like, you know, a covenant or something to be remembered was always remembered through a memorial. You know, some rocks were set up. You know, I think even the stone that was used as a pillow was kind of set as a memorial. There's so many different memorials. In the ancient East, they would plant something as a memorial. And things that would be set up to remind, there's the well. There's actually, I think, a well that's actually named something along the lines of remembering. So there was wells that would be made as a memorial. And you guys have read some of this as you go through the Old Testament. And Jesus, what he did, is he planted a tree. That cross that Jesus died on is a memorial for us for all of time, and it will be a memorial for us to always remember that it was because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, him giving us his life, giving us his blood. And not only did he give us the tree, but his blood was sprinkled on that tree, and he gave up his life on that tree. And he did that, and that is our memorial. We look at the cross, and we say, Jesus, you are our life. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world doesn't get it. They don't understand this. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we get it because we are saved. We are being saved. God is working on us, and we understand the need for the cross. And so let's stand up together. We're going to pray.